Now, at the end of Isaiah 40, I'm not going to talk too much about it, but at the end of Isaiah 40 is a very famous section of Scripture, very famous verse. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So it's a blessed promise of those who are listening to God and following after Him. Now, chapter 41 is the cursing that happens to those who don't listen to God and don't follow after Him. So Isaiah 41, verse 1 starts like this. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Okay, so the coastlands, whenever you see that in the Bible, he's basically referring to other nations. You know, anyone and everyone who's not Israel, basically. You know, to the farthest coasts. Okay, and he says, be silent before me. These other nations, they don't trust in God. They are idolatrous. They're idolatrous nations. So God is telling them, like, hey, you got to be silent before me. Don't speak because I'm about to judge you. You know, just be silent and let me judge you. And he says, let the people renew their strength. That's not a good, you notice in your Bibles, there's probably an exclamation point after that. It's not like, renew your strength. Yeah, it's like, you better renew your strength because judgment's about to happen. And you better have something going for you or else you're going to get completely destroyed. Then he says, let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. So he gives them the opportunity to come near to God to actually discuss with him the judgment. I love how fair our God is. You know, he would actually allow us to talk to him like that. But in verse 2, he says this, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, in the first and with the last, I am he. This guy that's being spoken of, his name is Cyrus. We're going to see him named by name in Isaiah 45. You guys want to flip there real quick? You can kind of read this real quick. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut bars of iron. Okay, this guy Cyrus, he was a Medo-Persian king. At the time that Isaiah was writing, who was the dominant empire? You guys remember? Assyria, that's right. Good job, Balance. This dominating empire at the time was the Assyrian Empire. Okay, the empire that conquered them, who were they? You guys remember? Babylon. Balance is on fire tonight, man. Yeah. So this guy who... So Babylon takes over Assyria. Then there's this other empire that's going to take over Babylon. It's called the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, if you guys are in school and you're taking any world history, ancient world history, you're going to learn about exactly what we're learning about tonight. Okay, you're going to learn about Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to learn about Babylon, and then you're going to learn about the Medo-Persians. And if you've ever seen 300, that's the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the fighting the Greeks. Okay, so this was written maybe about 200 years before Medo-Persians were even an empire, before they were even a threat to anybody. Right now, the Medes and the Persians are some weird tribes that are obscure in the east. No one really cares about them. You know, it takes about 200 years for them to actually become a power, and God has the audacity to name the king who's going to lead them to conquer the Babylonians. Okay? The beautiful thing about the word is that it's just so awesome. You know, I love reading stuff like this. I love reading about the validity of Scripture. You know, and how God always comes through. Today, when we read about this, we're like, oh, whatever, it happened 1,000 years ago, you know, no big deal. What if we found a writing from someone 200 years ago that talked about, say, 9/11, talked about the rise of an Iraqi government, talked about a terrorist organization, and he even named somebody. He even said Osama bin Laden. Okay, now let's say, not Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein. Let's say someone named all these people, okay, and they named them and they put it in a book. Would that be a pretty radical book? Yes. That'd be a pretty radical book. No one would have ever seen that one coming. Iraq? terrorists from Iraq bringing down us, a superpower, and written 200 years ago before America was even a superpower, written back when we were like just barely coming out of becoming our own nation and becoming sovereign, that would have been crazy. It would have been radical. But again, this happened 1,000 years ago, so people don't really get how intense this prophecy is. It's very intense prophecy. Okay, so God is giving this guy a charge to do it before he's even born. And he says, by this you're going to know that I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. Okay, the coastlands saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with a hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So what are these nations going to do whenever this stuff starts happening? Are they going to turn to God? No, they're going to build their own gods. Like, dude, stuff's going down. Oh, what are we going to do? Let's build our own gods to protect us. Here God is calling things from hundreds of years away as a point to show them, you need to turn to me. That was why he did this. He didn't have to write this down. He chose to in order to give people a benchmark of saying, you should turn to me. I am the one true God. But instead of turning to him, the people instead, they turned to their own gods, their own idols. But verse 8 is cool. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you, and be not dismayed, for I am your God. Doesn't that just make you feel all warm inside? I love that passage. And he names a couple things. He says, but you, Israel, are my servant. Israel, if you guys have been with us through our studies, you know that Israel was the name given to Jacob after he started following God. And it literally means one led by God. That's what it means. Israel. So he says, Israel, my servant. Jacob, if you guys remember, was kind of a jerk. Sorry, Jacob. His name means heel catcher. Okay, he was kind of a jerk. Okay, he was always trying to get one up on people. What was the most famous example? You guys remember? What did he do to Esau? What did he do to his brother? He conned him. How did he do it?
Something about hair.
Yeah, he took advantage of his blind father. He put hair on his arms to make it feel like his brother because his brother was a hairy dude. And he conned his dad out of giving him the birthright. But what I love about God is like he calls Jacob, he's like, dude, Jacob, I chose you. That gives me a lot of hope. God doesn't choose the best and the brightest. God's not the CIA. He's more like Staten Island. Give me your weak, your poor, you're malnourished and all that stuff. You guys ever seen that? When you go into New York, they have that sign on the Statue of Liberty. It says, like, give me all your poor, all your weak, all your desolate, and all this stuff. That's how God is. God is like, man, give me your broken. Give me your broken. And that song that Caleb just sang tonight, where he says, the sacrifices of the Lord, it comes from Psalm 51. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. Man, God desires my brokenness. He desires not strength from me. God's not like, hey, Peter, do your best. That's what I want from you. I want your best. He said, man, give me your brokenness. That's what I want from you. I want your helplessness. I want your nothing. That's what I want from you. So that I can give you my everything and that it becomes truly grace. By God calling out Jacob, that just makes me feel so good. I'm like, man, if God looks at Jacob and says, that's the guy I chose, then I know he could look at me and be like, man, he could choose me too. And if you guys have given your life to Jesus, you can look at this passage and be like, man, I've been chosen. I've been chosen by God. It says that if you are saved, in Ephesians, it says that he chose you before the foundations of the earth. Isn't that cool? God chose you to be with him for eternity, if you've given your life to him. That was his decision. Before he even formed the earth, he chose that. Now, a lot of people have a big problem with that. So, like, man, well, why does God get to choose? Well, it says that we're his bride. Is it wrong that you get to choose who you're married to? And what if I was like, dude, why are you dating that girl? I don't like that. Why do you get to choose? Why do you get to, what makes you so special that you get to choose who you get to be married to? Why can't I choose for you? Like, because it's my decision, right? God can choose who he wants to be with. And I don't get angry about it at all because he chose me, so I'm cool with it. You know, God obviously wanted me, so I'm all right with it. And if you guys know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you could be like, man, he chose me too. That's pretty radical. That's awesome. God looked at me. Have you guys ever just thought about that simple fact? That God wants you? That God wants you? He's not just like, oh, I guess I said the prayer, so I guess they got to come in. I said it. I can't go back on my word. But he actually moved in your life to pray that prayer to him. And he desires you. He longs for you to be with him forever. That's wonderful to me, that he chose me, that he wants to be with me. And then it totally changes my perspective of God. When I sometimes think of him as abusive or uncaring, when I sometimes think of him as someone who is ultimately out to get me, you know, I've thought that before. You know, that everything that God's doing in my life, he's actually manipulating to hurt me, and he's kind of laughing about it. Now, I've thought about that. But just that simple idea, that simple phrase that God chose me for good, for my good, that blesses me. The descendants of Abraham, my friend, that's another beautiful thing. He said, man, Abraham's my friend. Man, your descendants, they're my friend too. And in the New Testament, it says that we're descendants of Abraham. We have come into being grafted into the promise of the descendants of Abraham through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have become one with that. So God looks at us, he's like, you're my servant, I have chosen you, and you're my friend. I like that. And he says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Again, just a beautiful promise from the Lord. Now it says, it continues in verse 10, I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you shall be nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And that's a beautiful image too, isn't it? That God's holding your right hand, and he's pulling your hand. He's like, dude, don't be afraid. I got you. I got you. I like to think about that in my head of like, you know, sometimes when I'm walking with my nephew and my niece, they're like little kids, you know? And when they're walking in the parking lot, what do you got to do with a little kid? You got to take their hand, right? Because they're dumb and they'll walk out in front of moving cars and they don't understand that, you know? And so you got to take them by the hand and you got to lead them and protect them. And that's kind of like the picture that I'm getting right now with God. He's saying, man, I'm going to hold you by your right hand. Don't be afraid. I know where to lead you. As a kid, you don't have the sense to know where you're going, right? As a kid, you don't know which way is the store. You don't know where the cars are coming from. You don't know how to protect yourself. But your parent comes up, holds your hand, and guides you for your good. God says, fear not, man. I got your right hand. I'm leading you in a good way. I'm leading you towards myself. And I like that. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Okay, that's not an insult. He's not calling Jacob a worm. What he's actually referring to, it goes on. He says, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you. So he's not calling us a worm or Jacob a worm or anything like that. He's actually saying to them, actually likening the men of Israel to the worm, saying the worm is pretty insignificant, right? It's a pretty insignificant creature. It's very small. God's saying, man, you may see yourself as small. You may look insignificant in your own eyes, but in my eyes, you're beautiful. In my eyes, I love you. In my eyes, you're valuable. In my eyes, I will protect you. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with a sharp teeth. And you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them with the wind, shall carry them away. And the whirlwind shall scatter them. You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool and the dry land springs of water. I will plant the wilderness and the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert of the cypress tree and pine and box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. What the heck did he just say? Did you guys pick up any of that? There's a lot of stuff about winnowing and stuff like that. He's going to do things. All these terms are used for farming, basically. It's basically all farming terms. That's why it's kind of weird for us, because we're not farmers. What he's essentially prophesying here is that Israel is once again going to be an agricultural superpower, basically. Okay, and we've gone over this before in the other prophecies of Isaiah, how God has prophesied about their economic power and how they're going to be actually like exporting tons of fruit. And today, the cool thing is that you can look online and you can see the fulfillment of this prophecy. You look up Israel exports, and you get to see God's fulfillment of this prophecy. It's nuts to see how much that little tiny country exports to the rest of the world. Israel is booming. Israel is awesome. They got fields and plants and everything. Everything that they touch their finger to, they just got that green thumb. And everything that they're doing, everything they set out to do is prospering like crazy. And I think that they're the number four producer of fruit in the entire world. Just crazy. It's a country the size of New Jersey. Number four. That's nuts. God prophesied that this was going to happen, and now we get to see it happen. Now, in our lives, the cool thing about this is that God is showing us a beautiful picture of what he wants to do in your life. God's number one goal, and we've talked about this throughout this study. God, in the beginning, saw Israel as a vineyard with no fruit. Man, you're fruitless. But he's like, but I'm going to put fruit in you. You're going to be fruitful, and everyone in the world is going to enjoy you, and they're going to be blessed by you. When we come to Jesus, we come, like I said, with our brokenness. We don't really have anything. We're fruitless. You guys ever felt useless in your life? Like, man, I'm just a drag. You know, I'm just kind of like a burden. You know, and you don't really feel like you're offering anyone anything. You know, because you're desolate. That's how you come to God. You're not supposed to bring anything. That's the point. You're not supposed to bring anything to God. He doesn't want anything from you. You come to God broken and desolate. And Jesus kept trying to reiterate this point to the disciples. The disciples were always trying to do for Jesus, right? They were always trying to do things for Jesus. And Jesus had to always stop them short and be like, no, you need to let me serve you right now. No, you need to let me just do this for you. And in fact, in John 13, Jesus comes to his disciples and he comes to them and he starts washing their feet and they freak out. And Peter, good old Peter, he's like, dude, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, I should be washing your feet. And Jesus said to him, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. He said, well, then not my feet, my hands and my head also. He's like, man, give me a whole bath, Jesus. Give me a sponge bath. He's like, no, your feet's good enough, man. Now, what Jesus was trying to get at, what Jesus was always trying to show his disciples, and it's the thing that you and I have to get out of, this mentality of thinking that we somehow have to earn God. That we somehow need to merit God. I want you guys to flip to in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Start in verse 1. But you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So when you came to Jesus, what were you? You were dead. You were walking according to the world. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Okay, so you're walking according to him. You were sons of disobedience. And you were fulfilling desires of your flesh. And you were by nature children of wrath. So here's what Paul says about your state before you entered into Jesus. You were dead. You were walking in trespass. You were a sinner. You were a dead sinner, devil worshiper, and destined for hell. That's who you were. Okay, to not choose Jesus is to not choose anything. It says in the Bible very clearly, you're worshiping something. We were created to worship. You're going to worship something. And if you're not worshiping God, you're going to worship an idol. Okay, whether that idol be yourself, whether that idol be family, whether that idol be money, careers, whether that idol be sex, whether that idol be anything that you place in your life with ultimate value above God equals an idol. Everybody on the earth serves something.
And if you're not serving God, you're serving an idol. And every idol points to its maker, and its maker is Satan. So guess what? When I look back at my life and all the sins that I was committing, I have to look back and be like, man, I was literally worshiping Satan. And that kind of makes me sad. Like, wow, I was actually not only displeasing God, but I was actually doing things that please Satan. I was making him happy. When I was watching porn, that made Satan happy. He's like, yes, that's awesome. Why? Because Satan's only goal in his life is to make you hurt God. So you're serving him. You become a servant of Satan. Now, when you guys think about the sins in your life, I hope that that brings about in your head a seriousness to what you're doing. That your sins aren't minor things, that they're big deals. They're actually in servitude towards Satan. Now, he also says that you are by nature a child of wrath, meaning that you are again destined for hell. Now, verse 4 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Your salvation was just described in that passage. Now, in that passage, do you see anything, any part of that passage that points to something that you did? I don't even see myself mentioned there. It's just God. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for me, a sinner. God demonstrates his love for me that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, that I might live after him. It wasn't anything that I did. Man, I was dead in my trespasses, but he's made me alive with Christ by grace. Why? To glorify his grace, not my strength and independent thought. That's the purpose of the gospel, to glorify Jesus and God. It's not to bring glory to you. And whenever we think in our heads like, oh, I'm a bummer because I'm not doing things, then we're neglecting the grace of God. You don't understand. You don't get it that it's about grace. It's about God's sovereign grace over your life, saving you in spite of you, not because of you. That's what it's about. And whenever you think in your life, man, like I'm just not doing enough for God, you don't get it. Jesus is looking at you like, man, I need to wash your feet. I need to cleanse you. I need to serve you. This is about me serving you and saving you. Paul goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why do we do good things for God? Because we are already saved. God said that I was created in his image and likeness for the purpose of bringing glory to him. I will never be more satisfied or joyful than when I am serving him. And I found that to be so true in my life. The times where I've been most joyous have been when I've been simply serving God, simply seeking him, simply loving him. And the times where I've been most miserable have been when I've been seeking and serving myself and my own self-interest. Jesus says the more you hold on to your life, it's the more like trying to hold on to a handful of sand. It's just going to slip right through your fingers. But he who loses his life for my sake, he will gain it. And the only way forward is backwards. It's weird. The kingdom of heaven has been rightfully called a kingdom turned on its head. It's backwards. It's backwards. So God is telling his people, I am going to make you fruitful. How does fruit come about in your life? Through God's sovereign grace in your life. It's through him working in you by his love. When I look at my life and I see nothing and I see, man, I'm not doing a whole lot, what do I have to remember? But God. But God who is rich in mercy for me. But God who loves me. Who loves me. And when God loves, God doesn't fall in love. God doesn't go to Zoe and be like, Zoe, you're so awesome, I now love you. I now love you because of how awesome you are. That's not what he does. He doesn't do that. He is love. God is love in himself, and he loves you out of the overabundance of who he is. That's why he loves you. Not by anything that we can do for him. Now that's important for us to understand because so many of us, especially in this country, define our value based on who we are. Right? Your value is based on how well you can work, based on how good looking you are, based on how well you serve, based on how funny you are, based on how your personality is, based on how smart you are. That's your value. Based on how good you are at sports, that's your value. But God strips all those away and says, no, my value, your value, is me in you. I have placed my Holy Spirit within you, and the Holy Spirit of God has infinite power and glory. And that is what makes you valuable and beautiful, given value by God. The treasure that a Christian has is something that's given by our Father. It's wonderful, and it's amazing to understand. But the more we try to gain value through ourselves, the more we're going to be held flat. Because guess what? No matter how pretty you are, girls, there's always someone prettier. Always. No matter how smart you are, there's always someone smarter. No matter how good at sports you are, there's always someone better. I learned that very young. I was like, man, I'll never be the best at anything. Like, all the things I thought I was good at, I was like, man, well, I'm pretty good at sports. And then I started playing. I was like, man, I suck. And then I was like, well, I'm kind of good at this. And then I was like, everyone beat me. I was like, man, I suck at that too. Well, I'm pretty good at video games. And then I got beaten at that too. So I'm like, man, I'm just terrible. There's always someone better. And even the person who's the best is so wrapped up in trying to maintain his status as the best that he's not even enjoying the fact that he's the best. So even that dude's suffering. If you put your value in what you can do, you're always going to be miserable. But if you put your value in who God has made you, then you will have rest. I'm beautiful because the Lord tells me I'm beautiful. I'm valuable because He tells me I have value. Man, I am unique and valuable, and I am taken care of by the Lord God Almighty. That is enough for me. That is enough for me. And through that knowledge, through surrendering to God and to what His grace is doing, then He can produce fruit in you. He can produce beautiful fruit in you. Fruit is a byproduct of being nourished. It is not something that anyone can work for. Fruit is something that naturally overflows out of a life who is dedicated to Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love out of a pure and beautiful heart. That is what God is looking for in us, and that is what He is going to produce in us. And it's what He is producing in all of us right now. Another thing that I love about the writings of Paul in the New Testament is he's always appealing to your new nature. When he was appealing to the church at Ephesus, notice what he was trying to appeal to, their new nature. You are washed now. You are seated in heavenly places with God. He was appealing to the new nature, the new creation that God formed in them through His grace. That's who he's appealing to. Paul's question is, why are you still acting like a dead man? Once you've been saved, that old person was put to death. That's what happened. I gave my life to Jesus, and Peter, the blasphemer, the idolater, the adulterer, Peter, the liar, all these things, they were put to death, crucified with Jesus Christ. And He raised up a new creation in me that is going to be with Him forever. That's what happened on the day that I gave my life to Him. Now, just because that's happened, though, doesn't mean I can't still act like the dead man. I can still act like that guy, and I do all the time. I still tell lies. I still lust. And I still am selfish. It's kind of sad. This Monday, I was like moving stuff in my house, and my mom called me, and I was like angry. I was like, oh, like, doesn't she know I'm busy? You know, like, and I was like, how dare she interrupt me to tell me how much she cares about me? Like, you know, I was like, and the second after I talked to her, I felt like such a scumbag. I was like, man, I'm such a dirtbag. But you see, like, I still act like the old man. I still act like that old guy. But Paul's encouragement to me is stop acting like him. He's dead. But the fear that comes up in me, and it might come up in you guys too, as you keep acting like that person, as you are tempted in the same ways, the fear comes up in me. Maybe I'm not new at all. Maybe I am still that same old guy. And I'm just waiting to come back out. And I'm just waiting to mess everything up again. But God's encouragement to you and to me, which is so wonderful, is He is the only one that could raise the dead. And if that old man is truly dead, then God is certainly not going to raise him. You can't be that person anymore. You can act like him, but you can't be him anymore. You can't be that person anymore. God saved you from it. So now he has given you, by his grace, the power to act like the new man, to produce fruit, and to bless those around us. Fruit of a tree, the fruit of a plant, is meant for the benefit of those around it. If I am being filled with the goodness of God on a daily basis, but I'm never blessing others, I'm never serving God, then it becomes useless. I guarantee you guys, you will never grow in your life, in your relationship with Jesus, if you are not blessing other people. If you are not serving God, you will never grow. You're going to be like a sponge. You're just going to soak up all these good things, but you're never, ever going to bless anyone with it. And because of that, God will stop you. But dude, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Jesus told a parable in the New Testament about three servants. One servant was given 10 talents, and he invested the 10 talents, and a talent was a unit of measurement for money. It wasn't like a skill. It was a unit of measurement for money. One dude went out and he invested all of his talents, and he brought back 10 more. And he's like, man, that's so cool. You've been faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much. And then the second servant, he had 5 talents, and he went out and invested it, and he brought back 5 more. And he's like, man, he says the same thing to him. But then he gave one servant 1 talent, and the servant just buried it. He's like, what the heck did you do? You just brought me back what I gave you. He's like, well, I know that you're a shrewd man, you know, reaping where you haven't sown, so I just figured that I would just bury it and give it back to you. He's like, you wicked servant. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow, and yet you still did this wickedness before me? Be gone from me. And he cast him out. The reason why God's blessing your life right now is because he wants to bless others with you. He wants to use you. Isn't that an awesome calling? Why would you want to not do that? Why would you want to be receiving all this beauty and love and glorious awesomeness from Jesus and then never use it? That would be like practicing and practicing, practicing for a sport or a music or anything like that and then never ever going out and performing in front of anybody. That'd be a bummer. Like, what's the point? Isn't it better when you go out and you get to bless others? Man, God wants to use you. I could tell you guys that tonight. God desires to use you. It's not that he's like, oh, I'll use you if it comes up. You know, don't call me, I'll call you. And then maybe it will work something out. No, he's longing to use you. Everything about you guys is unique and different. Balance, you have way different talents than I do. You have way different gifts than I have. You're able to bless people in a much different way than I could ever bless people. And because of that uniqueness, God's going to use all of it for his glory. Zoe, the same thing with you, and Anissa, the same thing with you, and Haley. That's how God works, through your uniqueness. And the way that he's going to use you is not going to look the same. Not all of you are going to get up and give a sermon. Not all of you are going to go to Africa. Not all of you are going to go and minister to the homeless. Maybe God just wants you to be a light in your family, of shining the love of God to those around you, and showing them what Jesus looks like. And maybe God wants to use you in your musical abilities just to bless people. You know, I like listening to when Matt Baird came out. I like his testimony where he's just like, man, God just told me to play music and then say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. And that's it. So people go, they get blessed by his music, and I guarantee you that no one's getting saved off like the screamo that he plays. But, you know, he goes and he finishes. He's just like, dude, God loves you and has a plan for your life. People are like, whoa, you know? Why? Because once I get blessed by someone and their talents, I kind of desire to know about that person. You can bless people. God has made you special, unique. And whether you minister to 1 million people or 1, God's plans and purposes for your life are vast and wonderful. And I hope you guys understand that. Now, we're going to see the other side of this. We're seeing the people that are trusting in the Lord. Now we're going to see the people who aren't. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and deceived together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. He who follows after idols, does God like him? He's like, man, you're awesome. No, he says you're an abomination. That's a pretty harsh word from God. But notice this challenge to the idols. Hey, do good or do evil. Do something. Prove that you're living. Prove that you have any power in you. God's challenge to the gods are so powerful. They're so awesome. And it's the same challenge that you could present to any other religion in this world. If your God is real, prove it. Now, in my faith towards God, it's not something that is useless. It's not something that's blind. It's something that's founded. It's founded on things that are wonderful. It's founded on facts. It's founded on beautiful things that I've researched and looked at and looked into. Like we've been talking about in Isaiah, there's awesome prophecies made by God that have all come true. God's prophecies, every single one of the prophecies that you guys have seen in your Bible have all come true or are about to. What that means to me is that this book is from God. God is the only one who has done that. His challenge to the other religions is this: if your religion is true, show me your prophecies. And unless they're all true, it was not written by God. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. And there's no other religion on this planet that has a 100% track record. They may say it. Doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it true. And the more we research these things, and I encourage you guys, all these things, these things that these other religions have said and these other religions have done, it's not like they've been buried. They've tried to bury them, but they're public record. You can look it up yourself. You can see for yourself. Christianity is public record. You guys can see for yourself. You can challenge it. If you're like, man, I don't know if I really believe this, you can challenge it, and I encourage you guys to do so. Every single time, and I've gone at certain things like challenging it, being like, I don't know. And I'll go and I'll challenge it, and I'll research it, and I'll actually look at the other side of the coin. I'll be like, man, what do other religions say about us? And I'll look at some of what they say about us. And I'll listen, and I'll hear, and I'll think, and I'll pray. And every single time I've come at it like that, I've always been strengthened in my faith. Every single time. Because God is faithful. He has made His existence known to the world. He's made it known. And that's why He says, man, you're an abomination to me. If you choose this false thing that I've shown everyone is false, you're an abomination to me. Why would you choose something that's false when you can have the real thing? Now, I'm fortunate that I live in a country like this that I can research and stuff like that. But you know what really has been encouraging me these last couple weeks? It may sound a little weird. It may sound a little dark. What has encouraged me is the stories of the martyrs in Iraq. Why that encourages me is I have this liberty in America. We have this liberty to come to this building and worship God. And if a cop drove up, if anyone from the government drove up, no one would be like, oh no, like you guys are all arrested or we're going to cut your heads off. No one would say that. They'd be like, okay, whatever. They may not agree with it, but they wouldn't do anything about it. We have freedom here. Wonderful religious freedom. I can go online. I can research things in a free way. And I can learn things for myself. And I can decide things for myself. No one rules over me in that sense. Do the people in Iraq have that freedom? No. Absolutely not. They don't. Here are these people that don't have even a tenth of the freedoms that you guys have. Believing in a God that they can't research like we can, with the benefits that we have. People are coming into their houses, and they're threatening their lives, and they're saying, renounce God, embrace Allah, or die. And the people are saying, no, I'd rather die. That, to me, blows me away. That, to me, makes me fall to my knees and praise God that He would give people strength to do that. That His name is being glorified, shouted from the mountaintops on these people's lives who I don't even know their names and no one ever will. They're so insignificant to the world. No one's really reporting about them. No one's putting their names up on things. Man, one person dies in America, we all freak out and then there's like huge news stories. But thousands of people are dying.
in another country and no one cares. Nobody cares. But God cares. And He sees it. And every single person that dies, He says, man, precious, precious to me are the death of my saints. And blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. For my heaven is going to be your home. I'm going to welcome them in. That's what He says. He says that to them. And I pray in my life that through the blessings of my life and through the sufferings of my life, I would shine God. Through the trials and the tribulations and through everything dark that's going to happen in my life, I would shine Christ. Because you guys know what? When everything's going good in your life, people in your life, they may be like, oh, that's kind of cool, you're a Christian, whatever. But when the floor's dragged out from underneath you, when stuff really hits the fan, and your heart and your flesh fail you, people are going to wonder where you're going to turn to. And they're going to take note of it. Because the light always shines brightest in the darkness. I pray in my life that I would have the strength, that God would bless me with the strength to shine His name as I suffer. Man, suffering to me doesn't bother me anymore. The idea of suffering for God's, I guarantee you, if I went through a trial today, you guys would see me break. If a trial came, because guess what? Satan knows exactly how to attack you. Exactly how to attack you. When he attacked Job, the first words he said was, that which I greatly feared came to pass. How did Satan attack him? With the exact things that Job most feared. How is Satan going to come at you? With the exact things that you most fear. That's how he's going to attack you. And if your faith isn't in God, once you are shaken, once you are broken down, once you give up, which you will. People are really going to look to see what you're going to do next. They're going to really look to see what you're going to do next. Who are you going to turn to? Who are you going to hold on to? What is valuable now? What is valuable in your life now that everything's fallen? God is most glorified in you and in me when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of suffering. That's when He's most glorified in you. When you go through trial, you have the greatest opportunity to shine Christ. The beauty and the glory of God is so awesome. The idols don't even hold a candle to it. They're abominations. I have raised up, this is verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as potter treads clay. Who is declared from the beginning, that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Two rhetorical questions, but we know the answer. God. He is the one that has declared these things. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is none who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Your idols are useless. And you can pray to them all you want, but they're not going to answer you. Man, you can seek your sin all you want, but it's not going to help you. See, sin seems so good. And like I said, in a trial, people are going to look. Why? Because in a trial, that's when sin seems most valuable. Everybody on this planet is going to go through suffering, Christian or non. You're going to go through suffering. You're going to fail. Now, suffering, what's cool about it is it reveals your foundation. What is your life built on? And I guarantee you, when someone in the world suffers, you're going to see what's most valuable to that person, what their God is, because it's exactly what that person is going to turn to for healing. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's work, they're going to turn to it. They're going to cling to it because it's all they got. All your sin is going to do in your life is it's going to bring momentary distraction. That's it. It's going to distract you for a second. But it's not going to heal you. Only God can heal you. Only God can help you. Only God can save you. Only God can fix what's wrong.
And he may not do it in the timing that you think, but he will be faithful to you. Here's a passage that really helped me as I suffer. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. Actually, I'll just read it to you guys. It's a cool one. And 2 Corinthians is a beautiful book. The whole book is about suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Again, why are we blessed? To bless others. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake in the consolation. What is Paul's promise? What is God's promise? As your sufferings increase, God's comfort increases at the same time. That's his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though you're hard-pressed, you're not crushed. Though you're struck down, you're not abandoned. Though you're persecuted, you're not destroyed. That's God's promise to you. He will be with you in your suffering if you turn to him. He may not heal it instantly, but he will be with you through it all. Even Paul's strength failed, though. And I like this passage a lot. Verse 8. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This is Paul writing this. What did he say? I wanted to die. The Apostle Paul was suicidal at one point. Do you know that? The Apostle Paul gave up all hope at one point. This great man of God gave up hope. But once he had this fear in his life, once he had this emotion in his life, what did he do? Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul looked back. He said, man, God saved me. God took this sinner out of his sin and he saved me. How could I not trust him with all things? God is the only one who could help us. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold. I love this passage. My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This is obviously a prophecy about Jesus, God's elect one that he's going to send. And I like how he prophesies that he's going to go to the Gentiles, which is beautiful. But I like how it says, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. When Jesus came on the scene, he wasn't trying to garner attention to himself, which is interesting. In fact, whenever he healed someone, he was like, hey, don't tell anyone that I did this. Don't tell no one. And he sent him on his way. When people tried to make him king, he was like, no, I'm not king. And he walked out in the midst of them. Our God is humble. Our God is humble and he's wonderful. Now in verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. A bruised reed, it could be like a walking stick or something like that. Bruised means it has like a bend in it or something. He's saying he's not going to break it. A smoking flax, something that it's like a wick, you know, it's burning, it's burnt to nothing. Says he's not going to smolder, he's not going to pluck it out, he's not going to quench it. You know, in my life, sometimes when I work out or something, I get really sore. You know, and in my weakened state, I kind of get afraid hanging around certain people. It's like, oh man, if they see that I'm hurting, like they're going to hit me or something. You know, like you get kind of nervous around certain people. And I do that to people too. But like, you know, like you get nervous around certain people because you're like, man, they're gonna see that I'm weak and they're going to hit me, you know. And they're going to make it hurt even worse. And, like you get kind of nervous about that. You know, and in the same way, when you're wounded emotionally or spiritually, you kind of feel the same way. You don't really like being around people. At least I don't. You know, because I'm worried that they're going to hurt me worse. But what I like about Jesus is it says, man, he's not going to break you. When you come to Jesus, he's not going to break you. He's not going to hurt you. That's not where he gets the light in. When you're hurting, he's not going to be like, oh, and like hit you even harder. He's going to help you. That's God. That's who he is. But how many times in my sinful brain do I still see God as the evil stepfather who's going to hurt me? And I'm afraid of coming to Him with my problems. And I'm afraid to seek Him when I'm hurting. And I'm afraid to be around His people when I'm in pain. Because I'm worried about that. Because, man, when your light goes out. So not only when you're hurting, but when your light goes out. Smoking flax. Like I said, your strength will fail. There will be times in your life where you are not going to be a light to this world. You're going to be going through tribulations and trials that are so hardcore, or you're just going to go through a time in your life where you're just not seeking God, that you are not going to be a light to this world. You are not going to shine God. You are going to do the opposite. Maybe even in your pain, you're going to do something like make God look worse. You know, your non-believer friends are around you, you're like, you know what, I don't even trust God right now. You know, you just kind of go on your way. You may actually dampen the light of God. Now again, when we go through times like that, we're like, man, I'm totally wrecking it. I'm being a horrible person. Surely Jesus is going to quench me. Surely He's just going to pull me out. You know, I'm useless. But He says, no, when you're like that, I'm not going to quench you. I'm not going to quench you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to put that light back into your life if you come to me. I'm not going to reject you because, again, God doesn't want anything from you. Sometimes we fear, we're like, well, maybe I wasn't a good enough witness to that person. Now they'll never know God. Okay, if someone's salvation was dependent upon you, we serve a pretty weak God. If God was like up in heaven, like, oh man, I hope that He says the gospel right, because if not, I'll never save that guy. That's a pretty weak God. That's a pretty weak God. You are not responsible for anyone's salvation. Don't burden yourself like that. You're going to fail. You're going to be a bad witness sometimes. But you're not responsible for that person's salvation. God wants to use you, but He don't need you. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, and everyone was screaming at Him, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and the scribes and the Pharisees were like, hey, don't do that. Jesus said, they need to do this. Because if they don't, even the rocks will cry out. Why? Because this was the glorious day of His entrance into Jerusalem. This was the day that Messiah was to be known to everyone, the world. And Jesus said, if people aren't going to follow God and praise His anointed one, then I will anoint these rocks to scream my praises. I will be glorified one way or another. God don't need you. Part of me is like, man, maybe we should all just stop witnessing because God would probably do some crazy stuff. You know, like He'd probably, you know, animate trees and stuff to minister to people. And that would be really cool, you know. I mean, God can speak through a donkey. People say that a lot, right? You know, Balaam, God spoke through his donkey. But you know what? It's harder to speak through me than it is to speak through a donkey. Because donkeys can't talk. So obviously, everything that the donkey said was the word of God. But me, I got thoughts. And I got words, and I got sin, and I got a bunch of problems. So when I speak, you guys are getting some of the Word of God, but you're also getting some of my wickedness and my failures too. God can use me, but it's hard. He chooses to use me not because I am anything special. He chooses to use you not because you're anything special, but because He loves you. That's why. He desires for you to be a part of what He's doing. Now it says He will bring forth justice for truth. Jesus' ultimate desire was to bring forth justice in this world. He will not fail, nor will He be discouraged, till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for His law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. That's a cool passage that you show your atheist friends, because a lot of them think, hey, you guys don't believe that the universe is expanding. Well, actually, we do. Because it's in the Bible. Actually, the Bible said that the universe was expanding far before Hubble or these other guys. This is thousands of years before these guys were even born. And the Bible says that the universe is expanding. But it says, but it's not that we don't believe the universe is expanding. We just know the person who's expanding it. Thus says God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. Who spread forth the earth, that which gives from it, comes from it. Who gives breath to the people on it. Even my breath is from the Lord. I do not have anything in myself. And the spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. There, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, God proclaiming his glory. Not only his glory and proclaiming the things that are going to happen in the future, but his glory in using broken vessels. He's the only one that could do that. 1 Corinthians 1, which I love reading, because guess what? When you guys ever minister, if you're ever used by God, even in the smallest way, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get attacked. If you're in a state in your life where Satan is never attacking you, be afraid. Because Satan doesn't attack his own servants. If you're being attacked and you see the attack increasing in your life, that's awesome. That means you're doing something right. And Satan's not happy about it. So he's going to attack you. But in the attacks that Satan does to you, his intention is to break you, but God's intention is to use you. And whenever I get attacked and Satan's like, hey, you're not worthy. Hey, you're not qualified to do this, man. What makes you think you could do this? I always go to 1 Corinthians 1. It says, God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are strong, the foolish things to put to shame the things that are wise, things that are not, to put to shame the things that are, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. So when Satan tells me, hey, you can't do this, I'm inclined to agree with him. You're right. I can't do it. I'm totally inadequate to do this. I suck. I'm a sinner. I'm messed up. I got sin crawling in every pore. I fail all the time. But the God that I serve doesn't fail. And if he desires to use me, then he will use me. I can't even mess that up. It's the beauty of the Lord to use broken vessels. Now verse 10 says this, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. So the coastlands, again, referring to these other nations. Now he's saying that the other nations are going to sing to the Lord. Again, prophesying that Jesus' ministry wasn't going to stop with the Jews. It was going to go out to everyone. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let them inhabit the Selah. Sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and praise and declare his praise in the coastlands. Let the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Serve an awesome God. Verse 14. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. That's a vivid picture. I don't know if you guys have ever seen like a video of a woman giving birth. I had to watch one in Sex Ed. It was not pretty. I mean, I know it's the miracle of life, and it's like cool, but like, man, that is bad. Like, just like, I remember my sister, she would not let me be in the delivery room, and I'm really glad she didn't. But like, I heard her screaming through the halls, and she definitely was like, my brother-in-law came out just looking like he just got whipped. Like, I was like, when she's in so much pain, she's got to say something, and she just like, you know, and just like unleashed on him, you know, like, and it's like totally just beat him down. But like, you know, the funny thing is, like, God says, man, I'm going to cry out like that. I'm going to cry out like that. I'm going to pant and gasp. What's he saying? That, yeah, he's going to cry like a man in war. He's going to scream. He's going to attack his enemies. But ultimately, God loves all men. In his attacking of the people, it doesn't give him pleasure. God's judgment on the nations doesn't give him pleasure. In Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Repent, that you may come to know me. And God said this concerning other wicked nations. That's incredible. Even when you look at these people in your life that you're like, man, that dude is so wicked. I hope he gets what's coming to him. You know, even you look at guys like Hitler, stuff like that, and you're like, man, I hope that dude just dies. You know, and you wish that, you know, he suffered a horrible death or whatever. You know, like, God looks at the destruction of the wicked and he isn't happy. It's something that hurts him. When you guys go through pain in your life, it doesn't make God happy. Even if that pain that you're going through is judgment. The chastening of God is painful. I've gone through it a lot.
And I'm going to go through it a lot more. But God doesn't get any pleasure out of it. He says, yeah, he screams, he goes out to battle, but man, it's not a happy scream. It's definitely one of pain and agony. I will lay waste to the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands. I will dry up pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make them distress. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So again, you see the separation. You have the faithful people being led, and even the blind will see. And even the dark places that we don't understand will be lit up for us. Following God is kind of scary sometimes, because you have no idea where you're going. When you follow God, you're going to go through a lot of times in your life where you're not going to know what's going on, where you're going to have no choice but to trust God. But when you put your faith in God, God says, I will illuminate the path. I will show you the right way to go. Psalm 119, verse 105, one of my favorite verses, he says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, the thing about lamps and lights, and Scott says this all the time, is that lamps, back in the day, they weren't these 50,000 watt things that we got, these million candle power whatevers that we got today. They just provided enough light to take one step. That's it. They did not illuminate a whole room. They only illuminated just enough to make that next step. Following God is scary sometimes, but God says, I will make straight your path. I will show you that next step you need to take. A lot of times we get frustrated with God because we want like a 5-year plan. We want to know what's going to happen next year. We want to know what's going to happen way in the future. But God may just give you enough information to make that next step. So what you're supposed to do is just be faithful with that step and then see what happens after that. But those who trust in their own idols, nothing will happen to them. Hear you deaf, verse 18, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? So the servant here is Israel. They are blind, they are deaf. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening ears, but he does not hear. And Jesus quotes some of these things when he's talking to the Pharisees, saying, man, like, I'm here, you should be my servants, but you're not even hearing or listening or seeing anything. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison. Houses they are for prey, and no one delivers. And plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of the battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take heart. Like I said, everyone's going to go through a trial in their lives. Only Christians have the ability to become better through pain. We're the only ones. All of your friends, the more they go through suffering in their life, the worse they're going to become. Now, there's a book that I read, and there's a guy in it who's a torturer. Basically, he's kind of like someone who's in the Inquisition who would torture confessions out of people. And he said something cool. He said, the worse a man's story is, the worse the man must be. And I wonder now what my story has to be. Another way of saying is, what I'm doing is so wicked, I must have a pretty bad backstory. You know, in your life, the people that are the worst, the most evil, what do we always try to do? Whenever we see a murder or whatever, we always try to go back into their childhood and be like, well, why are they like this? Must have had a pretty bad childhood. The Christian life is totally opposite, which is really cool. The people who most are most on fire for Jesus, most shine his glory,